We continue our study in Zechariah. Tonight we look at the second chapter. It's important to understand that the latter prophets, and as we look at the prophet Zechariah, this prophecy as well as a prophecy in general after the announcement by Jeremiah of the new covenant, and actually before that, because, Jeremiah, then Ezekiel, who also prophesied in Babylon, teaches quite a bit about the new covenant. And when we get to these prophecies, we're on new covenant ground. And I am absolutely convinced that there is no way to understand the scriptures without understanding the great distinction between the old covenant and the new covenant, and that when that guides our interpretation of the passages of scripture, even prophetically found, that they open up to us and we begin to see how they can only have their fulfillment not in that which is earthly, not in that which is geographically limited, but that which God had purposed in Christ, so that we have a messianic prophecy here in Zechariah chapter 2. I'll read the whole chapter. I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, Whither goest thou? And he said unto me, To measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof, and what is the length thereof. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him, and said unto him, Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about her, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Ho, ho, come forth, and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, After the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. For behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants. And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I am come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah his portion in the holy land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. And when we speak of the old covenant, which was the covenant given to Israel at Sinai, the covenant which the Apostle Paul in the book of Hebrews speaks of as having its worldly elements, its carnal elements, its external elements, and then we speak of the new covenant, we're speaking of that which is spiritual. We're speaking of that which is eternal. The old covenant was not designed to be eternal. It was preparatory to the new covenant. And under the new covenant, we come into some glorious things that become ours forever. Riches, inheritance, blessedness, that is beyond anything this world could ever afford us. And when we begin to comprehend those things, it is glorious indeed. Just as glorious things are spoken of thee, O Zion, city of our God, so it is that when we understand that we are in Zion, that we are part of Jerusalem, and yet, as we speak of the old Jerusalem and the new Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem is that which is already here. Those who are in Christ are part of that new Jerusalem, already citizens of that holy city. And it is a wondrous thing. So that if we are to comprehend certain prophetic passages of Scripture like this, we must understand that there are how many Jerusalems? Two. There are two Jerusalems. And one is earthly and temporal. The other is spiritual and eternal. And does God dwell in the earthly? Does He dwell in temples made with hands? No. Does He walk in the midst of a literal city that becomes His eternal possession? No. God dwells in the Jerusalem of the New Covenant. It is called in Hebrews chapter 12, the heavenly Jerusalem. It is called in the book of Revelation, the New Jerusalem. The Apostle Paul spoke of it under the teaching of the two covenants in Galatians chapter 4, if you'd like to look there. In Galatians chapter 4, and in verses 19 through 27. And here the apostle writes, beginning at verse 19 of chapter 4, Galatians, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law?" When the Apostle Paul speaks of the law, he's not here limiting this to the legislation of Moses. He's not limiting this to the Decalogue. He's speaking of that covenant that God made with the nation Israel at Sinai. "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman." The bondmaid was who? Hagar. The free woman then? Sarah. "But he who is of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. But he of the free woman was by promise." The promise is a spiritual thing. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. Of course, that's speaking of the Jews, that's speaking here particularly of the Jewish nation. "But Jerusalem, which is above," here is the second Jerusalem. "But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all." That's interesting because the psalmist also speaks of those who are born in Zion. Prophetically, Jerusalem and Zion become synonymous in prophetic scripture. Of course, Zion was part of Jerusalem. It was in the city of Jerusalem, the city of David. So that you must understand that there are two Jerusalems. And just as in Scripture, they're distinctly taught two Israels in the same vein, the outward, the earthly, the other, the eternal, and the heavenly. That's why the Apostle Paul in Romans 9 can say, "They are not all Israel, which are of Israel." And he speaks of the great truth that the children of the promise constitute the true seed of God, of Abraham, of Israel. That's why Abraham looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God, though he was in the land of Canaan. He looked for a heavenly city. He comprehended and understood the temporal nature of the land itself and its symbolical sense under God. So, when we look into this prophecy in Zechariah chapter 2, we're looking at a prophecy that marks itself as teaching us not about the earthly Jerusalem except as a type. Its fulfillment can only be messianic. Its fulfillment can only be in the heavenly Jerusalem. So, in Zechariah chapter 2, first two verses, I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, Whither goest thou? And he said unto me, To measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof and what is the length thereof. Now, of course, you measure that which is complete. This is complete, but in God's purpose. It is yet to be. So that we're on the ground of what we would call predestination here. God is measuring that which is perfect because He completes it and will complete it. And this is used in Scripture, measuring, even in the book of Revelation, where the temple is measured in the 11th chapter. And again, the New Jerusalem is measured in the 21st chapter. And not only here, but there was measuring also that took place by the prophecy in Ezekiel of the temple, the new temple again, which bespeaks that which is spiritual with its living waters that come out of the threshold of the temple. And then the measuring is completed, and in the last verse of Ezekiel, the temple is called a city. And from that time, the Lord is there, we're taught, in the city, so that we understand it to be a figure. God was saying, in essence, that His purpose would not fail. His purpose would be infallibly brought to pass. And that's an important thing to know, isn't it? That God is an absolute sovereign, so that to the people of God, that God has purposed what comes to pass, and that in His purpose, by His grace, He has brought a new creation into existence. This new creation resides in a new Jerusalem, which is forever, is blessed, and that the measuring bespeaks the great truth that God will fulfill exactly what He says He will do. And it's wondrous. The measure of this city, or the measuring of this city, seems to be, as the Apostle Paul taught in Ephesians 3, the greatness of God's wondrously divine sovereign love. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks of the measuring and of the love of God that we're to comprehend in the breadth, length, depth, and height of it. In verse 1, we read, I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Now, we must believe, since the same man, we believe, was in chapter 1, that this is the one who was standing in the midst of the myrtle trees in the bottom. The one, as we considered that particular prophecy last time, who is known to us as our Lord Jesus Christ, who is in the midst of His churches. And though the myrtle was in the bottom, though it was in this low place and everything would look like it's higher, yet its beauty is unsurpassable. And the Lord Himself is in the midst of His people. Now, it's interesting when you look into the New Testament, if you look into Revelation 21, and you find there, I think it's verse 16, where the walls of the New Jerusalem are measured, it is speaking then, of course, of God's completion, what He's going to do. It is according to the measure of a man. When The Apostle Paul exhorts in Ephesians chapter 4, and he speaks there of the various functions and offices that God gives to his people for their strengthening in the faith. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, who will all come in the unity of the faith unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We know, of course, then that the Lord Jesus Christ is the standard, the measure to which God's people are being brought. We know that God has a purpose to bring us to be into perfect conformity with our Lord Jesus Christ. So He is the measure. He's the measure of all things. And so that what God completes, what He brings into perfection, He does so by His grace in Christ, and ye are what? In Him. You're complete in Him. And of course, in the wondrous purpose of God for eternity, the measure shall be fully brought into being. And we shall be after the measure of Christ Himself, which is a wondrous thing. Telling us that we're on new covenant ground also is that which is measured. In verse 2, "Then said I, whither goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof, and what is the length thereof." And then verses 4 and 5, "And said unto him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her." Well, this is interesting. Because you see, when God sent the people back after Babylonian captivity, they were charged to rebuild temple, city, and what? Walls. And then, of course, when you read the book of Nehemiah, you find Nehemiah declaring that the time came that the walls were completed, the walls around Jerusalem, the defense then was in place. So you see, this could not be speaking of that Jerusalem. This has to be speaking of another Jerusalem where there are no walls. And God says, I will be the wall. I will be the wall. And so in this Jerusalem, the walls are gone. Correct? God is the wall, right? What did the Lord Jesus break down between Jew and Gentile? The middle wall of partition. Of course, that has to do with the temple, but the same truth applies here. The very same truth. You see, Jerusalem is going to be rather expanded. It's going to be expanded, and so Zechariah tells us in the latter part of this prophecy that the nations are going to flow into it. So you see, it has to have its walls and its borders expanded. The area just isn't enough to contain the nations that shall be brought into it. We have other prophecies like Isaiah and Micah that tell us the nation shall flow unto it. So in order for that to happen, the walls have to be down. You can't have walls like that. And so we're here on new covenant ground. And we're here in a prophecy then that is messianic in nature. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament, God said that the city was going to expand how far? According to Isaiah chapter 26, verse 15, "Thou hast increased the nation, O Lord. Thou hast increased the nation. Thou hast removed it far unto all the ends of the earth." So the land was going to be, the Holy Land was going to be expanded to the ends of the earth. And, well, you have the prophecy that tells us, if you want to look there in Isaiah chapter 54. About the lengthening of the cords and the stakes. In Isaiah chapter 54, in the first three verses, "Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate," that's speaking of the Gentiles, "than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes, for thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited." Of course, that's the prophecy, again, that tells us about the Gentiles coming into this wondrous Jerusalem that we learn of in the New Covenant sense in the Scriptures. And there's no wall of defense then. Of course, the walls are for defense. When the people came back from Babylonian captivity, they were to rebuild those walls. Those walls, of course, were not to be rebuilt until after the temple was constructed, and we dealt with that somewhat in application last Wednesday evening. God, by saying the temple is first to be constructed, shows that those who were there were to understand even then that God has a purpose, that He would protect them. Even though they had a lot of opposition that came from the Samaritans and from the nations around them when they were to rebuild that temple, yet God sets forth the temple to be first rebuilt because His principle never varies. It's always seek ye first what? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. In other words, when we seek first God's kingdom and righteousness, we can trust Him completely to do exactly what He says He will do, and then God would protect them. He would enable that temple, which was a type, to be rebuilt, and then the walls of the city, which walls would be for defense. But here, in this Jerusalem, God is the defense. He's the defender. And that's a wondrous thing. "I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her." Her enemies aren't going to be able to destroy her. Because, to begin with, as the psalmist understood, "He that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep." God is her keeper. God is our keeper. "No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord." The most protected entity there is the redeemed church of the Lord Jesus Christ, redeemed by His blood, kept by Him. And so He can say concerning her security, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." God's people, God's church, God's Zion, we have in this protection, glorious protection. God is our hiding place. He's our shield. He's our rock. He's our salvation. "The Lord is the light of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" If we can understand and comprehend this, doesn't mean we're going to be without trouble and difficulty and trial, which is absolutely necessary on the way to this measure being complete, when we're brought into conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. But God keeps His own. He sustains. He oversees. He has a special oversight, a wondrous special providence over His own. And He is the protector of His church. so that we must leave all in His hands. And when we look to Him and Him alone and we walk by faith and obedience to His Word, we can fully rest in His protection. And that's a wondrous thing. We have enemies. Our enemies, not so much like those who came back from Babylonian captivity, that were the nations about them. Our enemies are spiritual enemies. And we have one they cannot penetrate. When our Lord is between us and our enemies, they cannot destroy us. They cannot get to us. That doesn't mean we won't have difficulty and warfare and opposition, but they cannot destroy us. Even in the outward worldly sense, can they remove us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? No. It is wondrous. It is glorious. This wondrous salvation. Matter of fact, Isaiah in Isaiah chapter, 26? Speaks of the walls and salvation. Well, of course, God is our salvation. Our Lord Jesus Christ is our salvation. And He's the glory in the midst of the church. And when we see the glory of God, where do we behold it? In the face of Jesus Christ. Coming to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And everyone whom God saves comes to behold His glory. And His glory is in the midst of us. And we behold Him, whom to know is life eternal, who becomes our all in all by faith, not by outward sight, but by faith. And New Jerusalem is not going to be moved. The eternal Zion of God is not going to be moved. God is in her midst. She shall not be moved. And so God says that He'll be the wall. I want God for my wall. How about you? I want Him to be the one who protects and keeps and sustains and that simply enables us to go on and do what He's given us to do, to obey Him by faith and walk in His will and leave all to His sovereign disposal. He shall take care of everything else. then in verses 6 through 9, "Ho, ho, come forth, and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory, that glory manifested in this Zion, this Jerusalem, after the glory, hath He sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of the apple of his eye. For behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me." So here again, there's security indeed in the power of God. There's also warning, of course. There's the warning, as it were, to come out of Babylon. Babylon, of course, in the historical sense, and when we have the types given in prophecy, it would be about 2 years after this prophecy that Babylon would be destroyed. The Babylon on the banks of the Euphrates. But Babylon, of course, becomes a perpetual type of the enemies of God and His people and His church. And so God tells His own to come out of her. Jeremiah did that before the captivity. Now Zechariah's giving forth the same truth. The book of Revelation at chapter 18, of course, tells us, "Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, that you receive not of her plagues." God is going to judge Babylon. He's going to judge the world. He's going to judge and bring its power to an end religiously and politically, so that His people are to understand the world is not the place we are to settle in. and surely not among those who are in false religion, so that we are to come out of her. We are to be ye separate, saith the Lord, and walk as God's people. Biblical separation is a doctrine that is important in Scripture. And we are to come out of her, and we are to be separate, a separate people. And after the purging of God's own people, he will destroy those who hate and persecute them, because they touch the apple of his eye. That's a wondrous thing. The wondrousness of God's care, of his love for his own. And those who touch his people touch the apple of God's eye. Now, God used Babylon to chasten, to purge, to teach, to instruct his people, to try them. And of course, there are relatively few who returned from Babylonian captivity, these that constituted the remnant that returned. And we understand from the New Testament that God uses the world oftentimes to chasten his own. And in 1 Peter 4, judgment must begin at the house of God. That's kind of a scary thing, isn't it? Judgment must begin at the house of God, but judgment of God's people is a chastening judgment in Scripture, never a destructive judgment. When God chastens us, when God judges us, it's not to destroy us, it's to destroy everything in us that opposes him and his truth and his ways. Judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? So there is coming the judgment of the world. It will come suddenly whenever that comes in God's purpose. And yet in the midst of this world in which God has told us not to be like, to be separate from, to walk in accordance with his will, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. When all of God's purpose is completed in this world, then those who hated his people, and there is spiritual entity between the two kingdoms, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, they both reside in this world, and yet the kingdom of darkness will be judged. The world will be judged. And so the Apostle Paul can write to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, who are under such suffering at the particular time. And he can say to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. And so when one comes to Christ, when one is begotten of God and brought unto a genuine conversion, when they come to a repentance indeed, in reality from sin and from self-will and from unbelief, and they come to trust in the Son of God and to be given up to him, to commit themselves unto him, and to desire him and walk with him, then they come into conflict with the world. The true child of God is in conflict with the world and with its ungodliness. And the world does not love the people of God. Is that so? The Lord Jesus said, if ye were of the world, what would happen? The world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. There's conflict. There's despite. There's hatred of the people of God in this world. You believe that? Carry the name of Jesus Christ. Give forth his truth. You're going to come under conflict from the world of darkness. And yet, God says, He has a purpose. Even while we're here, He's conforming us to the image of His Son. That measure is going to be complete. We're going to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ wondrously when God's purpose is complete for us in that regard. And those who hate His own, they don't only hate His own. Who do they hate? They hate Christ. They hate the Father. They hate the things of God and choose, of course, the things of this world and the things that are opposed to the living God. And God says, but they've touched the apple of my eye. And they're not going to get by with it. There's coming a judgment that's in the hands of God, not in our hands. We're not to avenge ourselves. We're to care about people. We're to desire their salvation. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. But Zion is the apple of God's eye. This Jerusalem is the apple of God's eye. Well, there are a lot of causes for joy. Verses 10 through 13. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I will come and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. What a cause for rejoicing indeed. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. My people. This is covenant language. Covenant language is, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. But the Gentiles in time past were not a people, as Hosea writes. And so Peter the Apostle also draws from Hosea. In time past, we were not a people, but now are the people of God. What a wondrous thing. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of thee. That's a pre-note here. They're going to be one. They're going to be one, Jew and Gentile in Christ. Notice, many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. And here's something I only saw today. And I will dwell in the midst of you both. No, thee. They're one. One people. I will dwell in the midst of thee. This constitutes this Jerusalem. This constitutes this Zion. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. That's tremendous what's said there. That's messianic. And the Lord shall inherit Judah his portion in the Holy Land and shall choose Jerusalem again. There's going to be another choosing. That's because there's another covenant. There's a new covenant. Be silent, O flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. Of course, here we have the coming of God to dwell in the midst of his people. That's so glorious. The coming of God. The coming of God can only speak of one reality. It's called divine incarnation. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And when He says in verse 10, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. That's speaking of the King of Israel. That's speaking of the King indeed. And we have to compare this with Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly. Same language almost. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, for thy king cometh unto thee. This is that king. This is the one we're to sing and rejoice concerning, who comes to dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. You see how blessed it is when we understand this on new covenant ground, when we have the Scriptures that interpret the Scriptures for us. It's a blessed, wondrous thing. Jehovah is the sent one. Now, again, this couldn't be anywhere else but New Covenant ground. Jehovah is the sent one, and He is sent by Jehovah. So, isn't that wondrous? Jehovah. Verse 8 says, "For thus saith the Lord," of course, where you have all capital letters with Lord or with God, that's always Jehovah. "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you." He, Jehovah, sent me. And then in verse 11, "And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day," that's when the one is sent, "and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts, Jehovah, hath sent me." Jehovah comes. Jehovah is sent. How can Jehovah come and Jehovah send? That's right. One God. One God. As we understand the triunity of God, one God in three persons. You know, the Jews are stumped to this day by the name Elohim. You know why they're stumped by the name Elohim? That's the name God. The first verse in Scripture, "God created the heavens and the earth," that's Elohim. You know why? Because Elohim is pluralized. It's not singular, it's plural. We'll see that again in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, I think it is. I'll look just to be sure. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him." Isn't that amazing? That's not understood by the Jews either, because they cannot comprehend the wondrousness that God sent God. That one God, and yet in a distinction of persons, that Jehovah sent Jehovah. That can only be messianic. This whole prophecy is messianic. It can only be on new covenant ground. And it's wondrous indeed to behold. And so, what a wondrous, glorious thing. Then there's the expansion here of the kingdom of God, again in verse 11. "And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people." That's why Jerusalem didn't have any walls. It's expanded. It's lengthened tremendously. There's the expansion of the kingdom of God here. "And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of them, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts," that's Jehovah of hosts, "hath sent me," Jehovah, who's identified in the context, "hath sent me unto thee." So, what a wondrous thing. Here's a cause of great joy. Wherever Christ is preached and embraced, there's cause for great joy in heaven and on earth. He is the Lord of glory. He is Jesus, Yeshua. He is Jehovah, our salvation. And though at any time in history, and sometimes in history more so than others, comparatively few belong to Him, yet when it's all said and done, we learn that there will be a vast multitude which no man could number, of all kindreds and tongues and people and nations, fulfilling the promise God made to Abraham. And so, what a wondrous thing. And because Christ inherits all things, He inherits His people, and He is the inheritor with His people. Verse 12, "And the Lord shall inherit Judah, His portion, in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem." Again, understanding this on new covenant ground, Christ inherits by right of redemption. You have that, of course, in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 11 and 12. He inherits by right of redemption. And He has inheritance in His people. All whom He redeemed, He shall have. They shall be His. This is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which He hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And because of the glory and greatness of God, who is and will be revealed from His holy temple, and His holy temple is His people. That's clear, of course, in the New Testament. And it will be to God's glory and to the honor of His people and to the dismay of their enemies. So the last verse says, "Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for He is raised up out of His holy habitation." God's habitation is no secret. Does God dwell in temples made with hands? No. Does He dwell in a literal geographic city? No. Where does He dwell? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. You'd like to read that? Here's God's dwelling place. Ephesians chapter 2, and verses 19 through 22. The Apostle Paul in this epistle tells the wondrousness that through the promise, through the gospel, that Gentile and Jew becomes one in the Lord Jesus Christ. That the wondrousness of God's grace is made known in a redeemed people who become constituted His church. His church is eternal. His church is final. It never reverts back to the old covenant. In order for you to revert back after God fulfilled what He promised in the church and in that which is messianic and in the coming of Christ, in order to revert back to the old covenant, in order to go back to the Judaism and the Jerusalem of old, in order for the Jews to be reconstituted a covenant people, that would have to go back to the old covenant. Very important principle to understand. That's not going to happen. The church is eternal. The church is God's final purpose. Made up of Jew and Gentile in Christ, God dwells in her forever. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory through Christ Jesus. Where? In the church. How long? Throughout all ages. World without end. That's God's final purpose. And here's God's dwelling place then. Here's His dwelling place in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. "Now therefore ye who are called from among the Gentiles, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. In whom ye also are builded together for what? An habitation of God through the Spirit." God's dwelling place is in Zion. Zion is His redeemed. Zion is His kingdom. What a blessed thing. The psalmist says in Psalm 87, "And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the highest Himself shall establish her," in Psalm 125. Psalm 20, I think it is. "The Lord bless thee out of Zion." And Psalm 125, verse 1. Psalm 125, verse 1. Tell you what, we'll just read this psalm together and we'll conclude with this. Psalm 125, only five verses here. The caption reads, A Song of Degrees. We begin reading at verse 1. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about His people from henceforth, even forever. For the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hands unto iniquity. Do good, O Lord, unto those that be good, and to them that are upright in their hearts. As for such as turn aside unto their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them forth with the workers of iniquity. But peace shall be upon Israel. Isn't that a blessed psalm? There are a lot more just like it. May God bless His word to our hearts.